Well, today, as we near the end of our series in Revelations chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation, we reach the church in Philadelphia. And this was a church, unlike most of the others that we've been looking at so far in this series, that Jesus doesn't actually need to rebuke. Like the church in Smyrna, there are no words of warning or correction here. There are no threats. There are no judgments. This is a letter which is free from any sort of criticism at all. Instead, they are a church that are pleasing and acceptable to the Lord, which is nice, isn't it? It's nice to finally read of a church that, although not perfect, I'm sure, nevertheless, Jesus is pleased with. You see, with the exception of that church in Smyrna, up until now, things have been heading in a downwards direction. And if we take a step back, we can see this downwards spiral. As we look at as we have worked our way through the churches, we've seen that first of all there was a loss of first love. Then compromise was made with the world. And then the world came in and sin was accepted. And as a result, as we saw last week, the church began to die. And ultimately, if it continues down this route, it ends up like Laodicea. It's a church that the Lord will spew out of his mouth. But before we reach that final phase and become thoroughly disheartened, there's a break in this tragic sequence as we step into this little congregation there in Philadelphia. Now, as you can see from this map that we've been looking at over these last few weeks, as we can see from that map, Philadelphia was located about 30 miles southeast of Sardis, and it was the youngest of the seven churches, with the city itself having been founded by the king of Pergamon, a man by the name of King Attalus of Philadelphus. And the name Philadelphus, which means lover of my brother, was actually a kind of nickname. King Attalus was known for his great affection and admiration that he had for his brother Eumenes. And the city of Philadelphia was made and built and named in his honour. And although it was a small city, it was known for a number of different things. First of all, it was known as a city of influence. Philadelphia was located strategically on the road from Rome to the east, and it became a kind of gateway city into the rest of Asia. So Rome was able to influence Asia and spread its culture to the east through this city of Philadelphia. And in that sense, it was a strategic city. It was an influential place which stood on a major trade route from west to east. So that's the first point. It was a city of influence. And the second point to note is that it was a city of instability. Philadelphia was located in an area that was covered in volcanic ash. In fact, they didn't know it at the time, but it was actually built on a fault line. So as well as being an area known for active volcanoes, there were also constant earthquakes there as well. In fact, historians tell us that an earthquake there in 17 AD was so severe that it completely flattened the city of Philadelphia, along with 12 other cities in that locality. And the aftershocks of that particular earthquake lasted for more than 20 years. So this is a wonderful city. But it was built in what was really a very dangerous location. And then thirdly, it was a city of intimidation. In those early days, there was a mix of both Jews and Greeks, and they did a pretty good job of coexisting together. That is, until the church in Ephesus, the mother church that we looked at a few weeks ago, decided to plant a brand new congregation there. When that happened, all of the Jews that had converted to Christianity were kicked out of the local Jewish synagogue and they were shunned. And they were treated rather appallingly. And as we see in verse 9 of this particular letter, Jesus goes so far as to call them the synagogue of Satan because of the harsh way that they treated the Christian converts from Judaism. So these believers really were the underdogs in this city. And being British ourselves, we love a good underdog story, don't we? The fact is that Jesus loves to take people who are insignificant, who are weak and foolish in the world's eyes, and use them in his service. And that's what he promises to do with this little church in Philadelphia. But before we have a look at how God is going to use and bless them, let's just take a look at what characterized them. What were their character traits? What made them different from those other congregations that we've been looking at and so pleasing to God? Well, to do this, we first of all need to look at the second half of verse 8, where Jesus says, "I know you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and not denied my name." So first of all, we're told that this church has little strength. We've already heard how the Christians there were scorned and ill-treated by the professing Jews in that city, that they were underdogs. And because of that persecution, because they were weak, they really had to rely on God and not on themselves. And the fact that they were not trying to be self-reliant is something that evidently pleased the Lord Jesus. Which reminds me of a little story of a Great Dane and a Chihuahua who were arguing over who could open the door the quickest. And in their doggy language, the Great Dane insisted that he could. And to prove it, he walked up to the door, he got up on his hind legs, and he placed his paws around the doorknob, and he began to twist and turn it. Well, after about 5 minutes, and having exerted quite a bit of energy, the Great Dane finally managed to open the door. And then he walked through it, and it closed behind him. 5 minutes, he barked. "Now see if you can beat that." "Stand back," shouted the little Chihuahua. Then he took out his front paws and began scratching at the door. And sure enough, 40 seconds later, the master of the house came and opened it for him. I think there's a little lesson in that for all of us who are trying to be independent in our lives. As big dogs, we can open the door. We can make our own way in life. We can do it all by ourselves. But there is an easier and a better way. For those who have little strength and aren't able to reach that high, we just need to rely on the Master to help us. And that's what this small congregation in Philadelphia were evidently doing. They not only did this little church rely on God, but secondly, Jesus goes on to say that they have kept his word. In other words, they've been obeying God. They didn't just spend time reading God's word, but they are applying it to their everyday lives. They're living it out on a daily basis. They were consumed by it. They were devoted to it. They were thriving on it. They were those who kept God's word. And then not only that, but Jesus also commends them, lastly, for not having denied his name. In the face of significant opposition and constant pressure from others around to deny Jesus and turn away from their faith, they had remained faithful and loyal. They hadn't folded under that pressure of persecution. They hadn't forsaken their first love like those other churches. They weren't tolerating sin. Through trials and difficulties, these faithful Christians in Philadelphia have patiently endured it all, and they've never wavered in their commitment to Christ. These are the attributes that characterized the Philadelphian church and made it pleasing to God. And because they were like this, because they had little strength, yet they kept God's word and didn't deny Jesus' name, a door was opened for them. And we're going to take a look at that particular door in a moment. But first of all, in order to understand what Jesus is talking about here, let's just go back to the start of the letter, to that first verse that we read, verse 7, where we read there, "These are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open." As Jesus introduces himself here in verse 7, it's striking that he begins by calling himself holy. Because the fact is that only God is holy. And yet, as we see here, Jesus takes that title for himself, as he does throughout all of these letters. In fact, there's no book in the New Testament that makes it more clear that Jesus Christ is none other than God himself than this book of Revelation. So Jesus is first of all holy, and then he also describes himself as true. And that's not meant only in the sense of being accurate, but also in the sense of being trustworthy and reliable. He is true. And the third description in this verse is that he's the one who holds the key of David, that he can open and shut doors. And this expression actually comes from the Old Testament book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 22. You might like to look it up later. And there David calls a man called Eliakim, and he gives him the key to his palace, which then gives Eliakim access to all of King David's riches and resources. And so in the same way, Jesus is picturing for us here in this verse that he's the one who controls access to the kingdom of God. He's the one who controls access to our King with a capital K. Not King David this time, but our glorious King in heaven. As he says in John chapter 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So once again, in verse 7, Jesus is telling us that he is the door of salvation. And that's a great reminder to us that we can only gain access to him, to God, through the Lord Jesus Christ, just as we can only gain access to the Prime Minister if we walk through the door of 10 Downing Street. Why is that the case? Well, it's the case because, as the Bible says, there is no name under heaven by which we must be saved. We can only access God through Jesus. So in this verse, Jesus is talking about himself being the door of salvation, the only way to God the Father, which must have been a real encouragement to those believers there in Philadelphia who were being pressured at the time by those Jews around them to think differently on this matter. But then, as we move on into verse 8, Jesus goes on to talk about another door. And this is a door not only of salvation this time, but it's a door of ministry opportunity. And it's a door that links us up to what we were thinking about a little bit earlier with those characteristics that are found at the end of verse 8. Because at the start of this verse, at the start of verse 8, Jesus says, I know your deeds. That's to say that he knows those characteristics of that church. He knows that they've been faithful. And then he says, see, I have placed before you a door, an open door that no one can shut. Because of their faithfulness, because of their love, obedience, and loyalty to him, Jesus had actually given them an amazing privilege. He had given them an open door in order to reach out with the gospel. You might recall that elsewhere in the Bible, in Paul's letters, he very often talks about having an open door of evangelistic opportunity. What did this open door, what did this ministry opportunity look like in Philadelphia? Well, we mustn't forget that this city of Philadelphia was strategically located on that major trade route. Therefore, many people would have passed through this city. And it was perhaps this unique opportunity which this particular church possessed, being a gateway city, that Jesus used as an open door in order to spread the gospel message. We're not told that specifically. But the point is that Jesus was only able to work through this church because they were faithful. And the same is true with us, isn't it? Jesus can only be truly glorified through us if we remain loyal to him, if we rely on him, if we obey him, and if we don't deny him. I know that here at Surrey Chapel we have a nucleus of a faithful congregation, those who are loyal and committed, those who are seeking to obey God's word. And I know that because there are those amongst you who will put themselves out to visit others and to help others in need. There are those amongst you who will go up to new people in the service that will shake their hand and welcome them on a Sunday morning. There are those who will pray for the work of the church day in and day out, even though they themselves can't perhaps make it to many of the meetings. There are those who are gifted and use those gifts in areas of teaching and preaching. Then there are those who will invite family and friends to Christianity Explore courses and other things like that. Others of you who will provide hospitality in your homes, and many more who are willing to use the various gifts that God has given you for his glory. And because of that faithfulness, because of your faithfulness, God has begun to open up doors. You know, we may not be a mighty church, and our strength may not be great. We may not see hundreds converted every week. But we have seen, and we continue to see, a number of people come to know the Lord. We've seen a number of people go through the waters of baptism. And God, in his grace and his provision, has also allowed us to bring various individuals into this church to minister to the varying needs of different people and different groups within and outside of this church. In the women's work, for example, in the youth ministry, or even amongst CAP and the job club that's soon going to be starting up. We have also had the privilege, haven't we, over the last few years of sending out various folk to begin and be a part of other congregations across the country to strengthen and advance the kingdom. And then there are others amongst you who I know are engaged in your own personal ministry to reach out to people in this church, in your community, and in the world beyond. You know, God has set before us many doors of opportunity, not because you or I are great, but because we have made that personal decision to be faithful to him. Faithful in prayer, loyal in ministry, and committed to reaching out to others. Which is a fantastic thing, and it's something we should be grateful for. But you know, when a door of opportunity is open, we also need to bear in mind that it also opens up a door for opposition. I don't know about you, but this week in particular, there seems to have been a whole lot of flies about. I don't know whether Tavram is unique in that, but the thing is, it's been really frustrating having gone to bed, having turned off the light, to then hear something buzzing around your head. How did it get in there? I lay there thinking to myself. The answer? Through an open door. More than once this week, I've found myself turning the light back on and shooing them out of the room, or worse, and then closing the door behind them. And just like annoying flies, those people who oppose God's work will often take advantage of an open door, as was the case here in Philadelphia. And so the Lord, knowing this, closes this letter to this particular church with some words of encouragement. And he makes them four promises, promises that I believe are applicable to believers today. And the first promise that he makes is found there in verse 9. Where he basically says, I will humble your enemies. More specifically, he says, I will make those who are a synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Jesus promised the Philadelphian church that he would humble her enemies and that he would cause them to acknowledge what they refuse to accept, that the church is the object of Christ's love, and that Jesus, being God in human flesh, is the only way to salvation. Now notice that Jesus doesn't say there in that verse how or when these enemies will be humbled. These enemies may not pay for their sin on a daily basis, but one day payment in full will be required. One day, Jesus says in Philippians 2 verse 10, every knee will bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And these words should give us all the encouragement to press on without seeking revenge against those who perhaps oppose us from time to time. In Romans chapter 12 we read, on the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So that's the first promise. Then the second promise Jesus makes is, I will keep you in the hour of trial. Jesus says there in verse 10, since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come to the whole world to test the inhabitants of the earth. Now, just a couple of things to note here, and we won't go into too much detail, but it's worth noting that this hour of trial, as it's called here, is going to be global in nature. It's not something that's going to happen just to this little church there in Philadelphia. This period, or this hour of trial, is often said to mean a period of intense trouble that is going to come upon the whole earth before Christ finally returns to reign over it. Elsewhere in Scripture, you often find it referred to as the Great Tribulation or the Day of the Lord. But just how Christians are going to be protected from it is a matter for debate. Whether you happen to be a pre-tribulationist and believe that Christians will be taken to be with Christ before that time of trouble, or a post-tribulationist and believe that Christians will go through that time, or even a mid-tribber, that we will be taken... I couldn't keep saying that word. A mid-tribber, that you'll be taken by Jesus somewhere in the middle of it all. Or even an amillennialist, there's another word for you, who believe that all this end-time talk is actually just speaking figuratively anyway. Whatever view you take on the end times, and I tend to think that it's not really worth fretting too much over because we'll find out when it happens. Nevertheless, this verse gives us a marvellous promise. It gives us something that we can really be certain of, that Jesus will protect his own in a time of severe trial because of our obedience to him and our faith in him. And therefore, we don't need to worry. This verse gives us great confidence in that. And then thirdly, Jesus promises faithful Christians, I will make you strong and secure. Verse 12, the one who is victorious, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. In an area besieged by earthquakes, I'm sure that this picture of a pillar standing tall and strong would have been a very helpful and a very vivid illustration of just what Jesus meant. After all, when towns and cities have been destroyed, if you've ever gotten a chance to see such ancient ruins, it's really only the pillars that remain standing, isn't it? And so in a city known for its instability, Jesus promises the faithful that they will be a crucial part in his kingdom. Not just an add-on, not just an added design feature, but an essential part of the fabric of the building, a pillar that is strong and secure. That's what Jesus promises the believers. And then finally, Jesus promises in the second half of verse 12, I will give you a new name. I will write on them the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on them my new name. In the midst of a city that was constantly having its name changed, from what was originally Philadelphia to Philadelphia Neo Caesarea and then to Philadelphia Palladia. In the midst of those name changes, Jesus promises the faithful three names. Firstly, the name of God. In other words, he's telling the Christians there, you belong to me. Secondly, the name of the city of my God, speaking of the fact those faithful ones are citizens in his kingdom. And then thirdly, he promises my new name. A name which is used for personal association and closeness, I'm told. What wonderful promises these are. I will humble your enemies. I will keep you in the hour of trial. I will make you strong and secure. And I will give you a new name. These are all promises that were available to that church there in Philadelphia. And they are also available to us. If we are faithful in keeping those and taking those opportunities that God sends our way, if we are willing to rely on him, if we keep his word, and if we don't deny his name. Once again, as we finish, let's just conclude, as Jesus himself concludes this letter, with those words. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And let's just pray. Lord, we do thank you for this church in Philadelphia, that despite being oppressed and persecuted by those around them, nevertheless, they remain faithful to you and to your word. Thank you that their example gives us a model of the kind of church that you are ultimately pleased with. Lord, help us in our own lives and as part of this church to remain faithful to you, to never give in to those temptations around us, and to make the most of those doors of opportunity that you open to us. Lord, may we, like those saints of old, rely on you. May we obey you, and may we not deny your name, even in times of adversity, Lord. Lord, continue to use us for your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.